This evening, I invite you for our Lord's Supper meditation to join with me in the book of Acts. We're going to Acts chapter 16, and we're going to read about Lydia. Our reading will begin with verse 11, and we'll read down through verse 15. So again, that's Acts chapter 16, verses 11 through 15. So, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in the city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. And that's our portion for this evening. Now, as our practice has been lately on these Lord's Supper evenings, we turn to another soul that we meet in the Scripture upon whom the Lord had mercy. Now, that's helpful for us as we come to the table to remember him and to remember that he's merciful. And in this instance, to remember, as Paul writes to the Romans, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, or reword that just a little bit, also to the Gentiles. For although Lydia was not the first Gentile to believe, as far as we know, she was the first convert in Europe. And there had been this westward movement. Paul was spearheading the gospel into these unknown regions. And as far as we know, what else we know from this passage, we know this, that we know more about the difficulties getting there than we do about the woman Lydia herself. This is that time when Paul had been trying to go here, trying to go there, and the Spirit kept saying to him, "No, no, no." And as he went westward through Asia Minor, the Spirit of God kept saying no and shutting down this door and blocking this entrance to this place where they'd hoped to go, until finally they found themselves in the ancient city of Troy, which is now called Troas, and they're shrugging, what now? And then Paul has this dream, and in this dream he sees a man of Macedonia saying, "Hey, come over here and help us." But again, we know more about that than we do about the woman Lydia. Now, what we do know is told us basically in verse 14. We know where she was from, Thyatira. Thyatira, if you remember back in our discussion, went through the book of the book of Revelation. You remember that far back? Mm-mm. Well, Thyatira was a place of commerce. It was a place of a center of trades. In fact, they had a thriving textile industry there, and which is interesting because that's what she was dealing in. She, and this was something else we know about her, she was what she did for a living. She was a seller of purple fabrics. Okay, what does that mean? It meant that she dealt in expensive commodities. You've heard that purple is the color of royalty. And you know why that was so? Was because for a while there only kings could afford it. It's an interesting little tidbit from antiquity that they extracted that purple dye for the fabric from a sea snail. And you can imagine how labor intensive that was. And so it produced a fabric that was costly, it was expensive to produce. And so what we know is that she was involved in the luxury market. By this point, it wasn't just kings, but it was the upper crust that she ministered to or sold to. And she was selling upper-end stuff, which took her off to Philippi. She's from Thyatira. Maybe her office, her center of business is there. But if you're looking for an upper-crust clientele, where do you go? And Philippi fits the bill pretty well as a place where there would be people that could afford her wares. And thus, it has been assumed by most that she was pretty well to do. If she's from Thyatira, if her business and office was there, she also had a home, we find, there in Philippi, because she invited Paul and his company to stay there with her. So these are the things that we know. But we also know this too, that she, like Cornelius, was a worshiper of God. Now that's a good thing, isn't it? Because it worked out well for Cornelius, and it's going to work out well for her. But it wasn't a universal thing for every worshiper of God. That was a one way of putting basically someone who was a Gentile that was a proselyte. They had converted after a fashion to Judaism and were seeking the God of Israel. They were convinced that much. And so she was a worshiper of God, which, as we say, was a good thing, but in and of itself was not enough, was it? And thank God for Paul. And thank God for the gospel. And thank God for whoever first spoke to you. And whoever first shared the gospel with you. And maybe thank God for the person that would not let you go and kept pressing and pressing until, like Lydia, your heart was open. Well, it wasn't in and of itself, it wasn't enough that she was a worshiper of God. We find this to be true of her too. She was thirsty for more. And we know that from where we find her. We first meet her there by the riverside. She's outside the city gates. She's gone to the place of prayer, which means the Jewish Sabbath has come along, Saturday in the Roman calendar, which is a regular business day, but she's passing up a lucrative possibility of doing more trade with these purple fabrics, and she's put a closed sign on the door. She's hung it. She turned off the light. She's gone down to the riverside with these handful of other Jewish women where they're going to seek God. They're going to encourage one another in the things that they know and how they believe God to be the one true God, and she's going to go there. She doesn't want to miss this. Why doesn't she go to the synagogue? And it's felt that it's probably because there was no synagogue there in Philippi. Paul's habit was to go to the synagogue first, you remember? In fact, we get down to chapter 17 in verse 1. When they come to Thessalonica, Luke makes the point where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and so they go there. But here in Philippi, this very Romanized town, Luke makes the point, and some say it's the only place it's mentioned, that this was a Roman colony. Some say that this is where Caesar let his soldiers that had been in foreign wars retire. So maybe it was a retirement center for the Roman military. That's not that important. What's probably more important is that there was no Jewish synagogue there, but there was a river nearby, and there were city gates, and this is where the crazies go. They go outside the city. We can't forbid them to meet out there. We don't like a meeting inside the city, but you can go out there, and you can do your thing, and you can seek your God and pray to the unknown God. And you know what? God delights to be found. That's what this section tells us. And he delights to reveal his son, doesn't he? But there's a problem here. And the problem is what sin has done to the human heart and to the human family. It's blinded the eyes. It's deafened the ears. And it's closed the heart. Do you know that before you came to Christ, your heart was locked tight? It was closed like they close up sepulchers and keep hidden things hidden away and other things from coming in. Your heart was locked tight. But the Lord has a key. In fact, he has several keys, and he has given them to his church. What are they? He said this to Peter, I give you the keys of the kingdom. You know, and what you open will be opened, and what you close will be closed. What are these keys? And as we said recently, you see him turning the key, at least one or two or three of them, on the day of Pentecost. And what were they? What are they? Because we have friends with hardened and closed hearts, don't we? Locked tight. And it doesn't matter what you say, as long as they are locked tight. Okay, what are these keys? Here's one. Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners. He lived. Here's another one. He died for your sin. He died vicariously. He died substitutionally. He died for you. He died that he might bear your punishment. He revealed how God feels about sin. He showed to us just how much antipathy God's heart has towards sin. And I was musing, by the way, recently, I'll pause for a second, about why so brutal. I mean, Christ could have died in a chariot wreck. He could have died in his sleep. He could have died this way or that way. And God could have put our sin upon him still. And the answer that came to me, and just hold it like this, all right? But the answer that seemed to come to me was God saying, that's exactly how angry he is against sin. And there was that, it just perfectly matched the brutality of the Roman expression of judgment. Horrific death seemed to pictorially represent the burning anger of God against sin. And then to think, well, someone will bear that for me. Someone will take that for me, that I would not have to go that way. And the answer of the gospel is yes, God has sent forth his son to bear that for you. The son died. He was put to death. He literally died, which is what must be. Sin must be judged. And the wages of sin is death. And so Jesus died and he rose again on the third day, victorious over the grave, over death, over sin, over the devil. And showing forth, the empty tomb showing forth, God was pleased. God was reconciled. We were proven to be justified in God's sight. These are the keys. Now, I don't see anybody melted down in a flood of tears just yet, so I'm going to have to add this next line. It's more than facts, isn't it? The keys of the kingdom are more than facts. They are facts on fire. The keys of the kingdom are those things that have the smile of God, like we read about today, the oil on the forehead. It is that sense of the anointing of God's Spirit bringing these facts home. We don't know what Paul preached that day, but we are convinced he preached the gospel to these women. Isn't it interesting that there's just women there? Men, do you know how many times women outpray men in the Bible? You do? Amen. Do you know how many times they outpray us still? That should stick in our craw. That should make us want to get on our knees. That should say, oh, I want to find me a good room in my house that I can shut the door and be alone with my Heavenly Father. Well, it's more than facts. It's facts with fire. It's facts with the anointing of the Spirit. As Paul again would say, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It's a broad net, isn't it? It's a glorious and a gracious invitation. It's the sort of thing that as Paul preached, the Spirit put that key into the lock in our heart, turned it. Isn't that an interesting phrase? I don't find this really any other place in Scripture that I can remember offhand, that God opened the heart. Now, if you find it, just text me later, call me or something. But, I mean, Luke relates how the Lord opened their minds after the resurrection to understand the things that he had just been through and what they had just been through. And I'm starting to see it now. Their minds were open. But Luke says this, and it's the kind of thing that was obvious by what follows, but he couldn't see it happening except maybe what was playing across her face. Was she weeping? Was there a picture of just rapture on her face? Was she coming out of her seat? Was she just on the edge of the seat? Was she, you could just almost see when someone's being dealt with, can't you? It's just, oh. God moving in the heart, opening the heart. And what does Luke say? He opened her heart to do what? To respond. We talked about this all this morning. We tried to anyway. How God charged. What was his name? Joshua? It's tough being old. How God charged Joshua. And Joshua's response. And I told Billy, I was thinking about telling you this morning, we're talking about response all day long. And I thought, well, that'll scare them off. They won't come back. But the open heart is a heart that responds, isn't it? It responds. You know that it's being opened, that the heart is being set free because it responds. It says, she responded to the things spoken by Paul. And so this well-to-do person, how does this response prove itself? Well, she submitted herself to baptism. What does it say? When she and her household had been baptized. And so there's this, the Lord wants you to do this. The Lord has to urge me to do this in obedience to what his wish is. It doesn't make much sense to me, but that doesn't matter. He wants it. He says it. I'll do it. And so she proved that her heart was opened as she submitted herself to baptism. And then she submitted herself to judgment. Look at that. If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord. There's a popular phrase in our day, isn't there? Oh, judge me. What do men say instead? Don't you judge me. Don't you criticize me. But she says, if you have judged me, if you look into my heart that God's open now, and you see reality there. And so she submits herself to the scales that Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy seem to be carrying around with them. They're the judges of such things. Judge me. Am I faithful? Now, that's an open heart. That's a heart that's set free. I've already lost everything. Losing face means nothing. If you judge me to be true. And then she submits herself to hospitality. Verse 15 again. If you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, then come into my house and stay. And not again, not just Paul, but there's Luke there, there's Silas, there's Timothy. Could be others, I don't know. But she has a house, or at least now she has a heart large enough to accommodate such guests. And it's sort of like the woman in Elisha's day who said, you know, this is a man of God. And she says to her husband, can we build a little prophet's room up on top of the house? And he could, every time he passes by, he could just turn in here. And we'll build him up. We'll put a bed in there. We'll put a chair and a little lamp, and a stand, and he can come and refresh himself and stay with us. Did that ever work out in her favor? Right? She has a son because the prophet prayed for her. She has a son returned from the dead because the prophet prayed for her son. And so that little bit of hospitality went a long, long way. And I can just only imagine what it was like to have the Apostle Paul staying in the bedroom next door and having discussions late into the evening, what this gospel meant that's just set me free, that's opened my heart. Ah, tell me more. Tell me more. Tell me more. Well, God is in the business of opening hearts. We see this once in the gospel, or the Luke, of the book of Acts. But really, we see it all over, don't we? And hopefully you felt it in your own experience. If you know it, you really don't have to describe it, do you? It's just that glorious thing when God has touched you and made that dead thing live and made that stingy thing generous and made that fearful thing open. It's a glorious thing, and we could just say, oh God, continue, we pray, opening our hearts. This is a sure sign of his mercy.